Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Do y'all have 1 Corinthians up? So since I've been on Christmas break from grad school, beautiful thing about that is that I've been able to read books that I want. When you're in grad school, you don't get that privilege, but right now, since I'm in break, I've been able to read books that I actually enjoy and that I've been wanting to dig into for a while. And one of the books that's been kind of on that docket is a book called The Compelling Community. It's a book by Jamie Dunlap, and guys, this book has been challenging me. It's been putting into words what I've been feeling when it comes to the shaping of biblical community. And really, in short, God has been really using this book as of late to correct many unhelpful ideas I've had on the topic of church life and community, and especially as my role as a pastor. And so in order to avoid spending half my sermon qualifying everything that I'm about to say from the outset, I'm going to tell you guys that under Scripture, I'm drawing a lot of my content from this book, The Compelling Community by Jamie Dunlap. And then a close second is another book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. So the Bible, The Compelling Community, and Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer are three books that kind of have helped shape tonight's sermon. If you don't know who Dietrich is, martyr, died in World War II, died for his faith in Jesus in the Nazi regime. Amazing, amazing book. So just wanted to throw that out there. And so let's go ahead and pray before we get into the message, because like I mentioned before, I've kind of never taught a sermon this way. And so let's ask for help, because I'm definitely going to need it. So pray with me. Lord, this week I walked into this topic of community having a lot of preconceived notions. And Father, I pray, like you did to me this week, I pray that that tonight, like you did, like you corrected a lot of things, a lot of incorrect thinking. And you fixed my heart and you fixed my mind and my eyes toward your vision of what you want your church to look like. And so, Lord, I would just pray that you would give me the ability to clearly communicate your word. Would you help me clearly communicate your heart for your people? And Lord, that we would leave here, Lord, just more enthralled, more stoked to be on mission with you, Lord, because all of ministry, all of mission is your ministry and it is your mission. And it's our job to get behind that and to partner with you in that. So Lord, I'm praying for things I know I can't do. So Holy Spirit, please help us hear from you in such a way that changes our lives, Lord. Help. Please. And God's family says, amen. If you were trying to explain to someone why they should go to church in a regular, committed sense, what would you say? I want y'all to think about that. What would you say? I'll make it a little bit more personal for us when talking about even our Sunday evening service. What would be the things that you would highlight about our gathering? Would it be, would you highlight kind of the killer espresso coffee that is served by our awesome baristas? Would you highlight the friendliness and welcoming nature of the gathering here? I mean, what comes to mind as a sort of first line defense for explaining to people why you come here? Well, that's where the book of 1 Corinthians is going to come in handy for us tonight, because they were, if there was a church that needed to rethink biblical community, it was this church, this community in Corinth. Now, Paul founded this church in Acts, in Acts 18. And so if you want to write that down and look that up later, that's a very, very interesting story. But Paul founded this church. It was found in Corinth, which is still around today within the country of Greece, and it was a cosmopolitan city. And all that really means is that it was kind of the center point of transportation and commerce. Kind of think of a modern day Los Angeles. Just a lot of people were traveling, a lot of people were buying and selling stuff, and so it was like kind of the hub of the region there in the Middle East. Now, this was an amazing opportunity because of what pivotal role this place played during this time. It was an amazing opportunity for the gospel. And Paul saw that. And Paul very quickly, and you could read more about this in Acts 18, preached the gospel, a lot of people got saved, and then the church was up and going. And unfortunately, it didn't take very long for kind of the wheels to fall off this church. A key unique feature that we need to know about this book as we're going to study it is that you're going to see a phrase, or if you read the book covered, if you read this letter from beginning to end, you're going to see this phrase, now about fill in the blank. Now about this or about that. Now that's important for us to know because Paul is responding to a letter that was first written to him. And so kind of in a laundry list fashion, he's just like, he's addressing, saying, hey, now about this and now about that. And if you know anything about this letter, this church got grimy real quick. Sexual sin, pride, division, politics, partiality, sin wreaked havoc in this church. And there were Christians. Paul here, unlike Paul's other letters like Romans or Ephesians, where he's stating and unpacking truths, this letter is really unique because it's addressing real life church issues. Therefore, if we're going to take a biblical deep dive into what church community should look like and be like, the letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth is a perfect real life case study for us. So now the main point of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a word that Christians need to hear today. And Paul's point in this letter is to teach us this. First, what is the church supposed to be like? And why is the church to be that way? Now this kind of works perfectly because those are going to be the two headings under outline. There's going to be the two major headings, and then there's going to be three subpoints under each one. And the first one is, what is a church supposed to look like? And secondly, why is a church supposed to look like, supposed to be that way? And so let's follow Paul all throughout this letter and see what he had to say about this church. And so what is a church supposed to be like? Go to chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. And then look down to verse 8, where Paul writes, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless. Okay? Holy is what I have in my translation, but in probably one of your guys' translation, you will probably see the word saints, set apart, blameless. Here, Paul is communicating that the church is supposed to look like a holy, set-apart community, which is our first subpoint under our first heading. Now, part of what holiness is strangeness. Holiness is strangeness to the world. When the world looks at how we treat one another and how we go about life, there's something unique. There's something strange. To some people in the world, they might even think of us a little weird. And as Christians, we are called to be holy. And our holiness isn't only strange to the non-believing world. The world sees our message as foolish. Look down at verse 21. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, right? So this is God's idea, the wisdom of God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we Christians appear foolish to the world, but more than being strange to the world, we Christians are special to God, right? Because this idea of holiness, set apart, blameless, saints, the idea here carries that we are, there's a special quality to the Christian. Look at what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 16. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Your bodies, he's talking to the Christians. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. So if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Right? So just Paul kind of just elevated us. Yeah, we might be weird. They might think our Christian message is foolish. But he's reminding the Christians during this time, saying, hey, it's because you're different. It's because you're holy just as I am holy. I'm living inside of you. So if we are, because of Jesus, the holy set-apart temple of God that the Spirit of God dwells in, the rightful expectation of God on his church is what? It's purity. And so here we can follow Paul's logic from, they're going to think you're weird, but take heart. No, it's because I live inside of you. You are so different. And so because I am holy, the proper response for you to live is to live a holy, pure, set-apart life. Now, because of time, I can't show you all the other passages that have to do with this topic, but all this talk about holiness and the church being pure to a church that was far from being any of those things. Well, why is that? Why is Paul, in a sense, wasting his time talking about holiness when he clearly knows this church is struggling really, really bad? Holiness is supposed to be the defining characteristic of his church. So much so that Paul is, in a sense, grammatically raising his voice towards the Christians in the church that are seeing sexual sin begin to corrupt others in the church. But notice this, Paul isn't addressing the person caught in sin, but he's addressing those that are caught, he's addressing those that have been entrusted with the responsibility of caring for one another's soul. And you want to know who has that responsibility? You and me. You and me have that responsibility to hold one another accountable to that. Now, immediately, especially in our individualistic mind, framework, right? It's the two weird things that kind of crop up in that truth is that how can you care for someone you don't really know? How is this person going to know I'm living a holy life if this person really doesn't know my story, doesn't even know my life? Well, if that's you, that's why it's so important for you to get plugged in. It's so important for you to be a member of a church. And the second thing that kind of I want to bring up is I hope you guys are beginning to rethink what Christian discipleship should look like. It's less individualistic than you think. Because Jesus is our shepherd, we are all sheep. That levels the playing field for everyone. We need one another. We are a lot more interdependent on one another than we like to think. Do you guys know that? And so as I'm studying this, as I'm studying and looking at what biblical church community looks like, things like this rub me personally the wrong way because some people got to know my stuff in order to hold me accountable to a right, pure, holy lifestyle. Now, it's unfortunate that I even have to say this, but Paul here is not talking about turning us all into sin sniffers, right? We've all met those people. stay away, don't talk to me. But rather than wanting to turn us into sin sniffers, he's wanting the other Christians in this church to remind the fallen Christian, to remind the struggling Christian of his true identity as God's child. Why? Because that's who we are. That is, we don't work for our identity as God's kid. We work from it. So we don't obey so that we are holy. We obey because we are holy in Christ. So if you are in Jesus, you've placed your faith in Jesus, and you've been radically transformed by Jesus, we work, you and I work from a place of positionally being set. We've been given the tools to say no to sin, to fight our flesh, to fight the enemy. And so because we are his kids, we can say no. And here, our job, what Paul here is trying to get at, is, hey, it's our job to be reminding of one another's identity of who we truly are. So notice that Paul, again, just because I want to make it crystal clear, he is not addressing those that are caught up in the sin directly. No, God, through Paul's letter, is addressing the Christians that are standing by idle, that are doing nothing to remind those that are caught up in sin of the good news of whose they are and what Jesus died for, in order that they, with full confidence, standing before a perfect and holy God, not receive the consequences of what their sin deserves, but instead be reminded of the grace it is to have been adopted as his kid and into his family. And you want to know whose family that is? Y'all, his church, the local expression of God's love. That is why holiness is supposed to be a defining, common, typical characteristic of our church. And so here's my application. When somebody thinks about refuge, do they think, you know what, those people, they're different. They're for sure weird, but even in their weirdness, they're different. They're set apart. They're holy. And again, I nor Paul are advocating for legalism or a self-righteous attitude, but in our community, because of the way we do life with one another, we can hold out the hope for a better humanity, a better God-honoring way of living that makes following Jesus enticingly strange. So not only are you and I meant to be holy and pure, but we are meant to be united, which is my second subpoint. We are meant to be united. Now, back in chapter 1, you see Paul make this clear for us in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Ugh. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So here, Paul is just addressing their silly bickering that's happening between Christians. Now, it's pretty ironic because the separation they're supposed to know is the separation from the world. But what's happening? They're actually, instead of being separated from the world, they're beginning to separate from one another. Paul's saying, no. You're supposed to be separating yourself from the sinful culture which you live in. Corinth at this time would be Las Vegas with no laws and a lot more sexual perversion. That's what Corinth was at the time. Saying rather than separating yourself from the culture, you're actually separating yourself between one another. And so if I were to put this in kind of our modern vernacular, it would be like some of us here saying, you know what, I am of Chuck Smith and I only listen to Calvary Chapel pastors. Or you know what, I am of John Piper. Or you know what, I am of this theological tribe or that theological tribe. Or you know what, I only follow this personality. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like your faith is built on Jesus. It's built on other things. Well, that's exactly what's going on in this church. And they're beginning to separate from themselves. And Paul here is saying, no. Doctrine, core saving stuff, yes, those you need to fight for. Secondary issues, personality, different styles of ministry and of teaching, you're really separating over that? So look at what Paul says to them in chapter 3, verse 3. Go to chapter 3, verse 3. And in this text, you see kind of what Paul has concluded about this church. He says this in verse 3. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Stop right there. Now, because of other parts of this letter, we can come to find out that things got so bad in this church that in the community, they were known for suing one another. Right? Jesus people being known for suing one another in court. Right? That's just, there's tons of problems in that, and Paul is addressing it. And so, family, here's my application. Family, when we are divided amongst ourselves here locally or abroad with other people or other theological tribes for carnal reasons, we start being the church of things other than Jesus Christ. Did you guys catch that? When we are divided amongst ourselves and abroad for carnal reasons, we start being the church of things rather than of Jesus Christ. We become the church that offers bomb espresso drinks at night in a cool coffee shop, or the church of this particular pastor, or the church of this particular person and style, or the church of the Republican Party, or the church of the Democratic Party. If our unity is based on carnal things, our church will devolve into these examples. Now, I want to pause my sermon here and say this is something that I can say unabashedly about y'all, is that you guys do this so well. I know some of your guys' story and how you guys serve Jesus. And so your heart, not only for the unity between us, but the unity between other churches. Like, I get so encouraged as your pastor when I hear about you being in deep fellowship with people from other churches. That's okay. You guys do know that, right? When we begin to be the type of church that is exclusively about us and only us, forget the other Christians. But when we begin to be a church exclusively caught up in us, that's when things go south real quick. And so as your pastor and knowing that you guys do that, I can wholeheartedly say you guys are killing it in this. And you guys, as your pastor, make me so proud knowing that you have such a more mature vision of what it is to follow Jesus than a lot of people double our age, unfortunately. So family, refuge, you guys keep it up. You guys are doing great in this. Back to my sermon. Now, the local church is to be holy and united, but also, practically speaking, how can you then be united? We are to be united in love, which happens to be my third subpoint. We are to be loving and other-centered. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, look at what Paul writes. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up. But what does the text say? Someone say it. But love edifies. Love builds up. The truth that the church must be united in love is the basis for letting love and consideration for others guide what we do as a church family. Paul argues in other places in this letter that the love for God and one another should determine the use of even our various freedoms that we have as being Christians. So, for example, even getting married, eating meat sacrificed to idols, drinking alcohol, Paul, even to model this truth himself, he tells his audience that he was even willing to lay down the right to get married or even be paid for a gospel ministry in order that they be built up in love, that there wouldn't be something that would cause them to stumble. The point is this. We Christians should not merely do what we're free to do. We Christians should do what is the most loving for others. We Christians should not do merely what... Let me say that again. We Christians should not merely do what we're free to do. We Christians should do what is the most loving for others. Turn to chapter 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. This is a good one to memorize. And if you're a hipster, you can tattoo this one. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Holy cow, this one hurts. This one truly hurts, because if you and I were honest, who do we look out for immediately? Number one, right? Who do we look for in a photo first? Number one, right? Marriage kind of helps. Marriage helps chip that away a little bit, depending if you married a godly man or a woman. But right, this is so ingrained in our sin nature that this like, I read that, and knowing even my journey and my issues with my lovely, compassionate, other-centered wife, and I'm just like, this just hurts. Hurts to preach, if I can be quite honest with you. And so here, Paul is building a case for what we famously know, chapter 13, to be what? The love chapter. Right? Chapter 13. If you guys didn't know, if you're new to church, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. And you're supposed to say it like that too. Now, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in weddings, during wedding ceremonies. Now, but I'm going to ask you to kind of put that framework aside. Don't think of wedding stuff. Don't think of feelings and stuff. Now, with just some of the issues that I've just brought up from our text here tonight, read these verses in light of what we know about this church. So go to chapter 13 and start with me in reading at verse 4. Chapter 13, reading of verse 4. Remove the emotions out of this and what you know of this chapter, taking into account what we know about this church, starting at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What is Paul teaching us about what the church should look like? Teaching us that the church is supposed to be unified in love for the sake of the good of others. Here's my application. Beloved, does this describe the posture of your heart when you gather with your church family? Are you more concerned about how you liked that worship song or that worship leader? Or about how others in the body seem to be encouraged and edified by it? Or are you more concerned about how this sermon speaks to you exclusively, or about how God might be speaking to that younger Christian you're discipling? Are you enthralled to see God's word grow and mature those around you? Now, please don't misunderstand me. All of us here gotta be concerned with our own spiritual lives. I get that. But there's something that marks us uniquely as uniquely Christian. And that is a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of others. That's the thing that uniquely stands out as Christians, that we have a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of others. Family, does this characterize us as a church? Does this characterize us as a church? Turn to chapter 16, verse 14. This one is another one, just to kind of seal the deal here. If you guys, if I haven't convinced you that we are to be a loving, others-centered church, chapter 16, verse 14, Paul writes, "Let all that you do be done in love." Let all that you do be done in love. And so if you were to go back to our outline, we've learned from the book of 1 Corinthians what a church is supposed to look like. And what is a church supposed to look like? It's supposed to look holy. It's supposed to look united. Be holy, be united, and be loving and others-centered. Now, the question all of us should be asking here is why? Why? What is the reason for the church to embody these characteristics? Well, I'm glad you asked. That goes into our second heading. This is kind of like the main point, because the three subpoints are kind of our self-explanatory, but if you're taking notes, write down this main point for the second half. Why is a church to be this way? Why is it supposed to be holy, united, and loving? It's because of this. The character of the church is to reflect the character of God. I'll say that again. The character of the church is to reflect the character of God. We are to be holy, united, and loving because God is like all three of these things. Now, we've already covered God's holiness in chapter 3, about right the literal Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead lives inside every Christian, right? So it's not very hard to convince you that God is holy. So I want to move into the second subpoint about God being united. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. While he's addressing their unity, he says this: "Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's the answer to these rhetorical questions? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And the crazy thing about this is that there are some powerful theological assumptions behind this verse. And it's this, that the church is the body of Christ. It is the body of Jesus. And we are supposed to be united together because Christ is united with us. Do you guys get that? Just as we are supposed to be united to one another, Christ is united to his kids. Family, when we are divided amongst other Christians, it gets very serious very quickly. Because as with unholiness, we reflect the one we are supposed to image. And just to be clear, I'm talking about wrong cardinal divisions, not talking about divisions when it comes to sin. That is a right thing to divide over, and if one person fails to see and repent of sin, that is a right separation that, in a sense, needs to take place. But the wrong carnal disunity, it does something tragic. It's tragic because it tells a lie about the God that we serve. When we are disunified, it lies. We lie about the God that we serve. And so when Paul hears about these divisions in Corinth, what does he say? Is Christ divided? Like, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? Is he himself divided? Absolutely not. Family, we're united because God is united within himself. Right? And so the way we are united, it speaks directly into who he is, the Godhead, the Trinity, things that'll just blow your brains out. And my last subpoint, and finally, We are to be loving because God is loving. Because God is loving. Turn to chapter 8, verse 11. Turn to chapter 8, verse 11. Now, at the center of our heart is to be a love for God, and our love for God is the right response to His amazing love. God has loved us perfectly. How? In sending us Jesus. But look at how harsh Paul's words are for not acting so lovingly towards his blood-bought bride. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. By what you know, you cause this little person, this newer person in the faith, to stumble. The brother whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And this is where it goes from like kind of serious to really serious. You sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat, lest I make my brother stumble. Right? So Paul, being the spiritual gangster that he is, he throws himself in that. And he says, you know what? I'm not only going to say what I'm about to say, but I'm going to live out what I'm preaching. And so if eating meat stumbles certain brothers, I can throw meat out the window. I'll turn a vegetarian real quick. That's what Paul here is setting the precedent for us. Now, at the forefront of our minds needs to be the love of Christ that was demonstrated by the pouring out of Christ's blood by offering his body for us and for our sins. Family, beloved, Jesus died for our sins, and the local church is to display God's love in the midst of this broken, sinful, self-centered world. So see, love plays a key component in our witness to the world. Beloved, did you know that the local church is to be a billboard to this world of what God's love is like? I'll pause right there, right? People walk into this church, people walk into your church, they're supposed to be like overwhelmed by God's love. Right, that's pretty humbling. That sets our trajectory for ministry, our philosophy for ministry, real clear. The local church is to be a billboard to this world of what God's love is like, and a good billboard at first glance catches your attention because you've never seen nothing like it, and a great billboard will draw you in deeper so that you can put yourself in the right position to experience the fullness of what that billboard is pointing you to. You see, guys, when the character of the church reflects the character of God, we give our city and this world what it will always long for: hope. Hope that one day all that is wrong in this world will be one day be made right. And if I need to convince you in that, just turn on the news and see what I'm talking about. You want to see a society that has placed their hope in everything else but God Himself? Turn on the news. Turn on the news and we see how people have placed their hope and identity in politics, in relationships, in success, in education. And when those things don't work out, here we are, almost to 2020, 2019. How united are we as a society? How united are we as a country? How united are we even as Christians? That's because we've been offering people the wrong kind of hope. So we offer hope, the kind of hope that is God's plan A to ushering God's love and mercy to this world. And we need this ultimate hope in order to be the kind of church that we need to be on earth. And so a sub-Christian holiness which tolerates sin, or a sub-Christian unity that revolves around carnal commonalities, or a sub-Christian love that is just merely words and selfishness, all of these things are tragic because they lie about our God. When we are sub-Christian in all of those things, sub-Christian in our holiness, sub-Christian in our unity, sub-Christian in our love, It's tragic because we lie about God. They misrepresent God and what he is like. And so guys, check this out. True holiness will include grace-drenched discipline. And true unity will be around Jesus despite how different we all are. And true love will go deeper than sentiment and go beyond bounds in such a way where when the world looks at us, they got to take a double take. They got to look at us again, because when they look at the love that we have for one another, something happens. The glory of Jesus is what happens. They look at us from different socioeconomic backgrounds, our different races, our different styles, our different ethnicities, even our different languages, and they see that we gather here. And they say, okay, there's got to be something to this, right? Because groupthink doesn't explain this. People usually like to find a certain commonality to gather, but here I see baby boomers and I see Gen Xers. I see people in their 20s. I see people in their 60s. Like, what's happening here? I see black, I see white, I see Hispanic. What is the explanation for this? Christian love will make this world do a double take. And all for the glory of Jesus. And so how do we display the glory of Jesus? By living for him in holiness, unity, and love. Because that is what God is like. And when we reflect what God is like, the world will see a compelling community. They'll see a community that is attractive. Not because of how cool or uncool they are, or how great the worship is or isn't. But they see a type of community that cannot be explained outside of something supernatural. So back to my earlier question, right? The first question I started off with tonight. If you're trying to, if you're trying to explain why it is that you come to this church, I hope that after our time, we can say, you know what? The beautiful thing that we do when we live holy. Forgot the second one. United, thank you. And when we're loving, which in turn reflect the God that you and I serve, we give people more than coffee, than friendliness, than a vibey worship. Guys, in a real practical sense, we give them God. We give them the supernatural ability to be radically transformed from the inside out. And so if you are here and you're not a Christian, you haven't experienced that life-transforming work of Jesus. And so the call of the church, the call of the gospel is to you to recognize that you need help. It's for you to recognize that you need help, you're in desperate need of help. But praise God, he didn't just save you to himself. He put you in a family. And you can be adopted into this family, despite what you've done, despite what your background is. You see, at the foot of the cross, where the punishment that you and I deserved was perfectly and wholly placed on Jesus, he then in turn gives us his righteousness, which means that we can be made right with a perfect, holy God. And you see, when we are made right, not only are we made right with God, God adopts you and I as his kid. So it's far more than theology, it's far more than religion. We get a dad out of it. We get a perfect, loving, unfailing dad. And that is what is offered to you in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there's a reason why you do the things that you do. And Lord, I just, before my family, I want to repent. I want to ask for your forgiveness of thinking I know better than you. Thinking that I need people up until a certain point. Lord, I am sorry. I am sorry for thinking that I know more than you. And Lord, thank you so much for this week. Thank you so much for this week where you've just been teaching me and reteaching me of what our beautiful privilege it is to be your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord. And again, Lord, I pray that tonight, I pray that the seed of the gospel fall on good soil. And Lord, that they would see, Lord, that they would see in us, that they would come, that the people and the world and even Christians would come into our church and be overwhelmed by your love. Lord, that's a tall order. I know that's something I cannot do, something we cannot do, that is something we need help for in order to do. So Lord, would you do that in and through us tonight, beginning tonight. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life